As Daniel prayed just a moment ago, this has been a really heavy week. And it began with a report earlier on this past Sunday from a sister denomination that detailed sexual abuse in their churches and cover-ups. So that's hard. And then Tuesday happened. When Sandy Hook happened in 2012, that hit me hard. Luke and Jack were pretty close to the same ages as those kids were. And so this one hits hard as well, too. You know, as a pastor, it's difficult to know what exactly to do in a circumstance like this. I've never heard of the town Uvalde, Texas, until just this past week. And so we live in a time, in a culture, where we know about tragedies as they're happening in real time. It was pretty unique compared to world history. And I can't unsee or unhear what I've seen and heard this week. I imagine you can't either. And if it can happen there, it can happen here. And so when things like this happen, it really does break Jesus' heart, because this world was really never meant to be this way. Kids are not supposed to be killed in their school. Shoppers are not supposed to be killed at their local grocery store. People are not supposed to be abused in their churches. And church leaders are not supposed to cover up abuse or protect the abusers when abuse happens. So this morning, we're going to jump ahead a little bit in Romans 8. So if you're here this for the first time this morning, we are preaching through just one chapter of the Bible, this really amazing chapter in the book of Romans, this letter that Paul wrote, Romans 8. And so we started it a few weeks ago, and we're going to kind of keep chipping away at it throughout the summer. But as all these events kind of unfolded this past week, I looked ahead at what Paul writes in Romans 8, and I was like, oh, like he talks about this. He uses words like suffering and groaning and future glory. So I texted Daniel, Lal, and Lionel, our two elders here, and just said, hey guys, like, would it be okay with y'all if I called an audible and kind of jumped ahead this week? And they said yes. And so next week, we'll go back to where we kind of left off from the previous week. But this morning, I do want us to slow down and hear and lean in into the Lord and what he would say to people who find themselves in a type of suffering that just groans out for help and redemption. So I've asked Kaylee Connor to read the passage. So Kaylee, come on up. And as she's coming up, let's stand together. And so Kaylee's going to be reading Romans 8, verses 18 through 25. You can use Daniel's mic. Yes.
Definitely not a song. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he has seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience.
The word of the Lord. You may have a seat. Thanks, Kaylee. When one of your friends comes up to you and says, hey, like, you're a Christian, right? If God is a loving God, then why is there so much suffering in the world? Why doesn't he just stop it? Why does he just fix it? And it's a great question. Christianity is both realistic about brokenness in this world and optimistic about hope in this world. Like, Christianity is not naive about pain in this world or in us, nor does Christianity leave us in a place of no hope of redemption and meaning in this world. People's views tend to come out in their art. And so an artist will communicate how they perceive the world through their art. So for example, I'm going to show you two paintings, two famous paintings. This first one is by Picasso. Is it behind me? Oh, there it is. Okay. So I loved how they named paintings. This is Picasso, 1939. The name of this painting is Wounded Bird and Cat, painted in 1939. And in this painting, Picasso sees the reality of brokenness in the world, but not a lot of hope. And let's contrast that to another artist. This guy is Edward Hicks. This is his painting called The Peaceable Kingdom. He painted this in 1834. And I don't know if you can notice, like, sometimes you have to zoom in on certain aspects of a painting to see what's going on, but basically this painting is inspired by Isaiah 11, which is this beautiful prophecy of what life is going to be like in the new heavens, new earth. And so just notice, you see a wolf hanging out with a lamb. You see a calf hanging out with a lion. You see little kids playing near a viper's pit. And then over to the left, because this was painted in 1834, there are American colonists hanging out with Native Americans. And they're not warring against one another. Christianity takes both of those paintings and says, yes, the world is broken. Cats do eat birds. And one day, it will all be mended, redeemed, restored, the new heaven and the new earth. God never sugarcoats human suffering. And so if you're a reader of the Bible, especially the Psalms, you know this. And this past winter, we spent almost four months in the book of Job, which was just like, it was a slog, right? Like, it was hard because we walked with this guy through this intense, immense suffering, and then his conversations with his friends, and then his lament to the Lord. And as we've said in previous times together, like, joy and sorrow, they coexist. And brokenness and hope also coexist. So let's look at these verses in Romans 8 that Kaylee read a moment ago. So look at verse 18. Paul says this, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And so the gospel says that our present sufferings cannot hold a candle to our future glory. You guys, I'm going to be honest with you. When I read that this past week, that's a difficult concept to grasp or even believe. Like, especially when we find ourselves in present suffering. Like what Paul says here, it does sound like one of those Christian platitudes that you see on a coffee mug or a Christian t-shirt that might say this, "Hang in there, it's going to get better." You ever worked, I don't think they do this, they don't use this poster anymore, but in the, maybe in the 1990s, if you worked in office spaces, they had those like motivator posters around the office, you know what I'm talking about? And there was one, and it was a picture or a photo of a cat like hanging by his claws on this little pole, and he's got this like worried look in his face. And then the caption said, "Hang in there, Friday's coming." Like, to inspire their workers. That's what they chose to use. That's what it's like to work here. Well, how could Paul, in verse 18, how can he say that? Like, what does Paul know about suffering? Like, didn't he just sit in coffee shops and write letters to churches? No. Like, all of the biblical writers, with the exception of Solomon, these people wrote from caves, open wilderness, prisons, running for their lives, hiding from their enemies. Like, that's when you look at the Bible, that's who wrote it. That's who God used over this long, you know, 1,000-year period of time in terms of when Genesis was written and Revelation was written. This huge, but all those people were running for their lives, hiding in caves, waiting for death mostly. Paul, who wrote this letter, was no stranger to suffering. This is what he writes in 2 Corinthians 11. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Let me just stop here just for a moment before I continue reading that passage. When Paul says, when he says there, the hands of the Jews, he's referring to a specific group of religious leaders who were opposing him and opposing the gospel. He's not being anti-Semitic. And nor should we, right? So when we read passages like this, and there's other passages that specifically kind of call out the Jewish people, John's gospel is another example. Sadly, over history, passages like that have fueled anti-Semitism. And that is tragic. So when he says that, I just wanted to make that point. Okay, he's talking about a specific group of religious leaders who are opposing him, opposing the gospel. Okay. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, and he's not talking about marijuana. Okay, obviously. Whenever I read that through my lens of living in the time period I live, like, I'm like, oh man, that's kind of funny. okay. 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. You know, when I read that, I wonder if Paul had access to a good therapist. Like, can you just imagine what that's like, an SNL sketch right there? Like the Apostle Paul sitting in a therapist's office unpacking all that stuff. It's a lot. Like, Paul wasn't just this academic apostle who wrote very compelling letters about the gospel and planting churches all around the Mediterranean world. He had real struggle, real pain, real suffering in his life. So how can Paul say in verse 18 that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to our future glory? How can he say that? How does he know what future glory is going to look like? You guys, it's because he saw the risen Jesus. Like, imagine that. Paul, this is, you can read about this in Acts chapter 9. Like, he and his posse was literally on their way to drag people off to jail, Christians, early Christians. And on the way, he meets the risen Jesus. And he's saying this, look, in verse 18, he's saying this, look, I've seen where this is all going. I can't even begin to articulate what it will be like, but it's going to be so much better than we could ever imagine. Paul saw the resurrected Jesus and it changed his perspective on his present life because he knew where his ultimate future was headed. In other words, he's saying that if we knew where we are headed in the future, we wouldn't even entertain the idea that our current suffering and pain aren't worth it. Because Christ has saved us, and his salvation, it's past, it's present, it's future, and its implications for us. C.S. Lewis, who also was acquainted with grief and suffering, he wrote this in his book, The Weight of Glory. It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest, most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you say it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. There are no ordinary people. You've never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. But you hear what Lewis is saying there? He's saying that if we could see what we will become like in the future, then we will be tempted to worship ourselves. That's how glorious we will become. Now, just to clarify this, in our glorification, we do not become gods and goddesses, okay? Christianity is pretty clear about that. There is only one God. However, we do, in our glorification, we do receive like this glorified body, like Jesus got. And that's a whole new conversation. You guys, this future glory isn't just for us, but it's also for the entire creation. And so in these next verses, Paul, he's taking a step back and he's looking at this from like a cosmic level. The gospel doesn't only bring redemption to individuals like us, but the gospel also brings redemption and restoration to everything in creation, everything in the universe. God will renew every created thing in his creation. So look at verse 19. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. The Greek word that he uses here for waits with eager longing literally means this: to wait with the head raised and the eye fixed on that point of the horizon from which the expected object is to come. The image that he's giving us is that creation is standing on its tiptoes, looking kind of on the horizon, waiting for it to be redeemed, like a kid at a parade, just on tiptoes, waiting, leaning in. When's it going to happen? I kind of felt kind of cool. I wish I was this tall in real life, but I'm not. Sorry. What's the creation longing to see? He says, the revealing of the sons of God. The creation is longing to see God's glory revealed in us. And that's the signal for the renewal and restoration of the entire creation, the entire cosmos. In verse 21, Paul says, the creation itself will be set free. One day in the future, there will be no more famine, no more disease, no more hurricanes and tsunamis and tornadoes, no more global warming, no more animals killing other animals, no more animals killing one another. The creation is yearning, longing to be free. And not only will the creation be liberated from the curse of sin, but the creation will become what it was meant to be. Creation will be free to be itself. One of the reasons that I fell in love with Amy is that I felt comfortable around her. Like I was free to be awkward. And you have witnessed that awkwardness throughout the years. Like, I'm free to be awkward around her. I'm free to be funny around her. I'm free to be uncool around her. With Amy, I'm free to be myself. Likewise, when the final scene of redemption takes place, the creation will be free to be itself, like it was before the fall. Until that happens, the creation groans. Paul says that all of creation, it's like he compares it to a woman in childbirth. Real struggle, real groaning, but also real hope. In the end, the world is not going to be destroyed. Rather, it's going to be liberated, renewed, and transformed by God himself. Until that happens, not only does the creation groan, but we groan. And so in verse 23, he says, "And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons and daughters, the redemption of our bodies." Many of us, we groaned this past week. Throughout this past week, I watched the parents of these 19 kids and then the families of the two teachers. Not all of them, but I watched several interviews with these people. And it's heartbreaking. They, you know, they're holding pictures of these 9 and 10-year-old kids who aren't coming home. And the journalists, the anchors who were interviewing them, you could hear on air them trying to hold back their tears. These people are groaning. And they're not alone in this because Jesus himself groaned when his friend Lazarus died. You know, some Christians grin too much and groan too little. They seem to have no place in their theology for suffering. Some Christians groan too much and grin too little. They seem to have no place in their theology for future hope. Gospel Christians groan with both present pain and future longing. There's another letter that Paul wrote. It's 1 Thessalonians. He's writing to a group of people. It's in chapter 4 where they're grieving. People that they love have died. And he says this to them, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. And so I love that verse because he's not minimizing the grief. He's not saying, you know, just get over it, move on. Like he's saying, no, like grieve. Let the grieving come into your life and have its way. And you guys, if you've been there, Amy and I have been there. Her father died just over 3 years ago. And since then, we've lost a lot of our friends. I think of Joey's dad. I think of old friends from churches that we were a part of who aren't here. Think of my dog who died last August. Like, Paul's saying, like, let the grief come in and have its way. And if you've walked this road before, you don't get over that, right? Like if someone you love has passed, even if it was decades ago, you don't just get over it. Like the grief can hit you like a punch in the face. And so he's saying in that verse in 1 Thessalonians 4, like, let the grief come in, but let it come in with hope. What is our greatest resource then in our groaning? What's the greatest resource for these people in Texas or Buffalo or around the world? It's one word. We use this word a lot at Christmas. We sing it in songs at Christmas time, and the word is Emmanuel, and it means God with us, because that's what Christmas means, right? The incarnation, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus himself comes, moves in, leaves heaven, and enters, moves in the neighborhood. God with skin on, God with us. And the incarnation of God is extremely helpful resource when we find ourselves in a place of suffering. I saw this quote from someone this past week. The God of the Bible takes our misery and suffering so seriously that he was willing to take it on himself. And in Jesus, he did. If, let me just kind of speak, not on my notes, but just off the cuff here. If you're here this morning and you are not a Christian and you're cynical about Christianity, you're cynical about the church, you're cynical about God because you see everything that's going around happening in our country, Texas, Buffalo, Ukraine, Afghanistan, you name it, right? You just see all this human suffering and you're like, there is no way that there's a God who's loving, who could allow all this stuff to happen. You guys, if that's what you're saying, that would be true if it wasn't for Jesus. If Jesus never came, that would be a valid case, and I would probably go, yeah, of course. But Jesus did come, and that really does kind of change the ballgame. Last year, Amy and I watched this Marvel series called WandaVision. Really, the main theme of that show is grieving and groaning. And in one scene, Vision says to Wanda, what is grief but love persevering? You guys, when we hear that through the lens of the gospel, it means that God, who is perfect in persevering love, is so committed to ending sin and death and suffering, he enters sin and death and suffering himself. And he does that for us. Not only did he enter human suffering, but he also said this. This is in Revelation 21. Behold, I am making all things new. Now, how in the world can he say that? Because he's alive. Like, those aren't the words of a dead man. Those aren't the words of a dead God. Those are the words of a God who died and came back to life and still lives. He defeated death. He defeated Satan. He defeated Satan, defeated sin, defeated suffering. He ascended back to the Father. And then on top of that, he sends the Holy Spirit to dwell in us. And then he intercedes. He prays for us even now. Promise of the gospel is that there will be this wonderful reversal of everything that is wrong in the world. And that's good news for us. And that is good news for the people in Texas this morning. Let's pray together. Lord, I know that we don't live in this community in Uvalde, Texas, but our hearts go out to them. Our hearts break for them. Even though that happened, it's five states away. We're all and we're all Americans. And when they hurt, we hurt. And it's the same thing for the body of Christ. Like when someone in the body of Christ is suffering, we suffer because we're united in him. We're all in Christ. So Father, we pray for the churches in that community. Pray for the pastors in that community. We pray for law enforcement in that community, government officials, people who love that community. That you would step into those people's lives who find themselves in an unthinkable place, in an unimaginable place, and that they would hear that there is a God who came and suffered for them and suffered for their kids. And so, Father, we pray for that community. We pray for ours, too. Thank you for this church and the churches in this town and the people in this town. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.